Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
All right. If you are a father, we're going to ask you to stand. We want to recognize you today. Stay standing for a moment. Just incredibly good-looking group of people here. I mean, I'm going to ask the rest of you if you would stand as well, too, for the reading of the Word of God today. In a series entitled Handle with Care, we conclude this series next week. But today, it's entitled Train Up a Child, and drawn from Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Father, instruct us this morning from your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What we've been looking at are passages that are either misapplied or misunderstood, and this one comes into that category. Let's begin with this. How many of you are parents? Lot of parents. How many of you are or have ever been children? Okay. If you didn't raise your hand on that one, then you're an alien. We want to talk to you later, okay? I've got several things I've said, part of our church culture. One is we discuss things vigorously, but never violently. The gospel is not always acceptable, but it must be accessible in how we present it. And one of the other things I've said in there is that all ministry is ultimately children's ministry. It's just older children, but it's all ultimately children's ministry. This passage is talking about raising up children. It's basically about parenting. Now, we've discussed the importance of context in anything we're looking at. And in this particular case, it's not helpful a lot for us in the sense of the passages preceding and following. Let's read that. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 5 through 7. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. We lost there. Then the next, the rich rules over the poor. The borrower is the slave of the lender. So the immediate context of this is not as helpful to us, and it's unique to the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs is a collection of short sayings or concepts. Now, the broader context is helpful to us, because the broader context of the entire book of Proverbs has two things to tell us that are important today. One is it's basically instructions to a young person, not to parents or adults. It's an instruction to young people, and it's very specifically instruction in the ways of God. And so throughout Proverbs, it'll talk about the way, and it contrasts the ways of God or the right way with the wrong way. And that's what this general context is in regards to. So having that in our mind as we come to this passage, it's talking about training up a child in the way he should go. First of all, we have to understand that in this world of sin, children do not enter it unblemished. It is a humanistic thought and a non-biblical thought to say that babies are innocent, children are innocent from the start, and then somehow they learn bad things from our culture or our society or what's involved with that. No, there's original sin involved. There's a book, if you've ever seen a book or read the book, The Lord of the Flies, and it posits the idea of a group of children who are abandoned on an island due to a war situation, and even though they're very civilized, they quickly devolve into a vicious, uncivilized society. This is the root nature of man. Children don't have to be taught how to lie. They don't generally have to be taught how to be violent, or it's just part of what their makeup is, some to a lesser, some to a greater degree. And so training up a child, if they're trained properly, if they're engaged with both authority and love, grace and truth properly, gives actually a freedom for the child. So we're not talking about straitjackets and beatings and things of this nature. There's a balance to this. A couple of years back, my one son bought a golden retriever. And beautiful dog. I have an extreme affection for this dog. The dog has more of my affection than probably either of my children at this point in time. And here's the beautiful thing. The dog, and this is the first time I've encountered, even though it's, you know, their dog and stuff, I see this dog and it's a big dog. I've never encountered big dogs before. I mean, I have, but not, you know, in this type of structure. They sent them out for training, and they paid a sum of money to have this dog trained. And at the time, I'm like, give me a roll-up newspaper, you know, and let me stop over your place, and we'll give the child a training, you know, I mean, that's what we do. But it was a really great idea because this dog is very well trained now, and as a result of the training, is able to more participate in events and things because of the training. There's a greater freedom because of this training than there would have been if the dog had not had the training and its natural tendencies had been inclined to go wild on things. It should be noted that he purchased this dog from a breeder, an Amish man down in Ohio. And so I note that it is a Christian dog. It was raised in a Christian environment. And despite being raised in a Christian environment, still had wild tendencies. How appropriate for our conversation today. Train up a child properly. It's the same with a child, the same with an employee, if you're an employer. It gives greater freedom for the employee or the child if there's an understanding of what the rules and guidelines are and how to follow those effectively. A secondary aspect of this passage that some would emphasize as the primary purpose is that when it's saying, train up a child in the way he or she should go. First of all, the concept of the way in Proverbs is the way of God, but the language here seems to also imply that there are unique tendencies in each human being, and that you can't parent one child the same way as you parent another. There are common guidelines, of course, you know, that you have to have for all your children, no matter what their inclinations or directions or whatever else. There are certain baselines, but one child has a tendency towards athleticism, another one does not. No one's towards educational things, whatever the case is. Or one is outgoing and one is not. Each child, and those of you who have more than one, you know that each one is different and unique. And while there are certain baselines that should be acceptable within the house as a general rule, you need to address the uniqueness of who that child is. And so the language of this seems to imply that is part of what's being referenced, at least in this conversation. The one thing to keep in mind in regards to this passage, though, is this. It is a proverb, not a promise. It is about certain principles, not guarantees. And so whether you're uniquely training this child or whether you are training them in the ways of God, it's not necessarily a promise that when they are old, they will not depart from it. In fact, it should be noted, the person who allegedly wrote this was Solomon, raised by David, a man after God's own heart. And yet Solomon himself, who pursued God at one point in time, at one point stopped doing that. There's a passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that gives us some idea of parenting. And it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And all the parents in the room want to just stop there at verse 3. Because we like verse 3. We really like verse 1. Obey your parents, for this is right. But if we go into verse 4, it says, fathers, and it spells out the fathers in this case. I think it applies to mothers as well, but in this case, spelling out the fathers. Do not exasperate your children. He said, bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This passage that's talking about exasperation, there's another verse that references this same thing, and it's a passage in Colossians, and it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. And some of it has the same kind of language that's involved here. And if you're going to look at how that provocation or whatever that means, the provoke means to irritate or arouse feelings such as anger, hurt, shame, fear to the point of exasperation. So it's saying do not exasperate. One translation says do not aggravate. Another one, do not drive to resentment. Another one says do not nag. Do not embitter. Now, for some of us, that just took away all our parenting tools right there. You know, one fell swoop. And we're like, this is ridiculous. But it's a little bit more intense than the casual aspects. This is an image of an overbearing disciplinarian, someone who constantly corrects and rebukes a child for every little mistake or perceived wrong. The word translated discouraged in Colossians is found only here in the New Testament. And it speaks of becoming disheartened or losing spirit. Such a discouraged child is going to shut down their heart and hide inside themselves. This is the child that feels that he or she can never do anything right. And so they give up trying. Fathers, we're told that you hold a critical role in the household and you have a significant impact. And the Christian father is not to overcorrect or harass his children or they become discouraged. This is kind of a listless, sullen resignation, a broken spirit. Christian fathers should be sure that their children are as sure of their love as they are of their authority. Now, having said that, I'd also say that it need to be just as clear of your authority as they are of your love. They've got plenty of people that can be their best friend. You are to be an authority in their life. You are to bring truth and grace, authority and love together at the same level. We're not to abuse that authority. We're to treat our children with dignity, respect, patience, and love. This means that erratic behavior on our part, a quick temper, inconsistency with rules, discipline, neglect, various forms of mental, emotional, and physical abuse are not something that's supposed to be part of our repertoire. But this is not to undercut legitimate authority and speaking into our children's lives and directing their behavior, especially while they're still in our household, regardless of the age. Some of you kids are listening to this today, and all that you heard was that they're not supposed to nag you. All you heard is that this is supposed to be something where whatever they do that's instructing you in any way is wrong, and that's not what we're saying. It's a blending of authority and love, but it's not an overstatement of that. Fathers and mothers, you're not to be the best friend. You are to be that authority. There are two other indicators that I've referenced over time, and I do reference them again here now. As parents, we start off with high control and low relationship. This baby is not someone you're having an intellectual discourse with. You don't know their desires or wants or dreams yet, and they can't have any comprehension of yours. You do have high control. You diaper and feed and all the rest, or this child doesn't survive. In time, these are supposed to change. The timing of that is critical. You don't hit age 10 and suddenly drop all authority and control and just want to be best friends and love and all the rest with that. It's over time. Now, if it's done properly, then yes, over time, eventually your control should go away. If you're still having control over your child when they're in their 30s and 40s and 20s, even that late 20s, there's a problem there. That has to go away eventually. But the relationship hopefully is up to here where now it changes and you no longer have power in their lives, but you still would have authority in their lives. because of the mutual respect that's involved with that. This is a very, very delicate dance, but it's a very, very important one. We struggle with this today as parents in our current society because we have our own insecurities and issues we bring to the table, and we have our own need to be loved or approved of. And so there's a point where some of us reach the point of wanting more of our children's approval than we do their respect. I was 10 years old, and probably 11 actually, and it was through a series of circumstances that were difficult in our family as a whole. And my mother restricted me on doing something, and I'm sure it was reasonable. I still have the image of going up the stairs in this very small cabin that we lived in at the time, two bedrooms, and I slept on the couch for 2 years while we were there. And I remember her following after me, trying to stop me from whatever I was doing or hold me to have a conversation. I remember turning to her on the stairs and yelling at her that I hated her. And I remember her face when she heard that. Now, my mother's a particularly strong person. It didn't change what came next or change the discipline. And it wasn't that she disciplined me for that, but whatever I was trying to avoid at the time. But I can always recall the hurt in her face. Some of us are desperate to not have our children say that to us. So desperate that we don't parent them. I'm not saying that somewhere in your life, if your kid doesn't say, I hate you, then you're not doing it right. But you shouldn't be afraid of that. And again, we're not talking abuse. We're not talking an exasperation. We're not talking all those things. We're talking just a proper balance of love and grace. We're to bring them up in the training and instruction. We find ourselves in Deuteronomy. And the passage there, chapter 6, says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You should read just that portion first and decide whether that reflects for you or not. Do you love God with all your heart and soul? Do you have that relationship before you try to train and instruct them? Because they're going to follow what you do more than what you say. But it goes on in verse 7. To give us instructions then, out of our relationship with God, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. It is not Jeff Brown's responsibility to raise your children. It is not the responsibility of the church to raise your children in the ways of God. It is absolutely not my responsibility to do that. And earlier in the first service, I yelled out what I will now quietly say to you, no, no, and with incredible self-restraint, no. It is your responsibility. We gladly partner with you on this. That is our role, to come alongside, to instruct, to encourage, to strengthen, to provide environments for spiritual formation, all that, to partner with you. But don't ever come to me, as some did when I was a youth pastor, and give me their 16-year-old kid and say, fix them. Because I will not fix them 1 hour a week or 2 hours a week. What you're pouring into them for hours and hours and hours. Now, this sounds really harsh. So I'm smiling while I say it. Because I find it a little bit ridiculous at times. We'll partner. The Holy Spirit partners with you. But this passage says that you are the one to teach them diligently, to have talk when you sit in your house where we're not at, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The Jews would literally put little boxes with scriptures and put them there to remind them. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They'd be soaked in scripture. They're going to imitate what they see in you. Way before anything I or Jeff Brown or John or anyone else teaches them and instructs them in. So this argues a lot of what you are doing and where your issues of faith and where you're walking at. Teens and 20s who are listening to this right now, you have an interesting role. Even if you were raised in the church, There's a point in time where you will have to decide whether this faith is yours or not. Despite everything that your parents have put into you and whatever examples they've given you, at some point in time, you will have to face God and say, "You are my God," or reject it all and walk away. You decide that. Nobody else decides that for you. Not your father, not your mother, not your grandfather, not your grandmother. You decide that. And the impact of that decision will ripple for you throughout eternity. My grandfather pursued the things of God. My father has. I accepted Christ when I was 5 years old, but there was a point in time in my 20s where I had to face this directly and say, is this faith mine or not? Come back next week, I'll tell you what I decided. You choose. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, though parents we should take seriously, teach them diligently. Talk to them when they sit in your house, when you walk by the way, lie down, talk to them about the scripture and those things. Now I'm going to give you two things that are extra biblical. And you can reject these next two if you want. One of them has to deal with this. There's a study that has been done, multiple studies now are being done, and coming out about the impact of smartphones upon young people. And there's Professor Lori Santos, is just one of a couple of dozen now that are coming out from Yale University, says as far as giving them a phone, wait as long as possible. She says, I think the more we can hold off on giving kids technology, the longer, the better. A recent report found that children ages 8 to 12 who have phones spend just under 5 hours a day glued to their phones. Teenagers rack up nearly 8 hours a day of screen time. Teenagers are getting up to 200 notifications from their phones today. And she says their brains are just forming and trying to pay attention in school while their phones are going ding, 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 ding. Their brains are still forming. Studies show that particularly at least in young men, their brains are not fully formed until age 25. And in some cases I've encountered, it's been around 65 to 70 years of age. And we're still waiting, okay? So these brains are being formed up to the age 25, and this stuff is impacting it. She recommends, and this is becoming a common recommendation, and kids, you're going to hate me for all this, and this will create warfare in your homes if you decide to implement it, whatever you're going to do. But a lot of professionals today are recommending that they wait until eighth grade before having a phone. Oh, the shock. The pain of what I just said. Until eighth grade. It says that it comes with benefits by waiting that long, including less risk of anxiety and depression, increased quantity and quality of sleep, more time for physical activity and the outdoors. Now, they also go on to report, she says, that if you're constantly, we as parents are constantly on our phones, it'll be harder to justify why your children can't have one. They're not going to want to do as you say. They're going to want to do as you do. Suggestion, before you give these kids technology that is beyond that of the Apollo 13 spacecraft, let their brains form a little bit before that happens. Now, I was blessed. My kids didn't have to deal with that. Those weren't around when I was parenting, so I did this perfectly because they weren't around. Today is a challenge, and it may not apply in all situations, but it's consideration. Reject or accept. Second one is this. Studies come out, a lot of studies recently, we'll talk about this some other time. Today, I just want to touch on it briefly, because again, with parenting, this recent one that's talking about the impact of alcohol on kids in college. And it says they're drinking far more than they should. It says over 4 years, this is a study from 1922, or from 2022 rather, 1922, from 2022. And it says over 4 years, the average college student deals with 102 alcohol-related consequences of the morning after. 102 in 4 years, the average student. These range from blacking out, suffering a hangover, being pressured to have sex with someone, or having to miss work or class because they drank too much the night before. Pretty high stat. A friend of mine recently gave me a stat that was shocking to me that said that 70% of the profit made from alcohol comes from people who have 10 drinks a day or more. Interesting thought. Not trying to step on your freedom, just referencing the responsibility. They found one major factor, and this is the reason I bring it in today, one major factor that kept many students from overdoing it at a college party. And it said strict, disapproving parents of excessive behavior who thought their parents would disapprove of their alcohol-related dilemmas ended up reporting fewer negative incidences after drinking and being involved with other partners. Those are two things that you can accept or not. I offer those to you as some tactical aspects to deal with. One young person mentioned to their grandparent recently, a teenager, said, this is an observation of a teenager, that kids are not kidding anymore. And what they meant were, they're not being kids anymore, not joking. It's not that they're not joking, they're not being kids, they're not kidding anymore. And parents aren't parenting anymore. Children, young people, you need to just be free to be kids. Parents, we need to be able to be what we're supposed to be in that moment of time. I would particularly say to the young people this, because it's kind of like going up to Mount Everest, and your parents are, if they're doing it right, a guide for you on that journey. And you get up to the 26,000 foot level. And beyond that, to the summit, is what's called the zone of death. And so you've been having a great time, you're strong, you're going all the way up that mountain, and then you hit that zone of death. We also call that the teenage years, okay? And because you've been doing so great and so well and so wonderful, you decide that you don't need a guide anymore, and you send them back to the base camp as you now enter this zone of death. And a lot of students, a lot of people will do that, a lot of kids. At the time that they most critically need their parents, they push them away. I would strongly encourage you not to do that, but to draw closer during what those times are. This passage we've just read is not a promise in Proverbs here. It's a proverb. It's about a principle, not a guarantee. If you train them when they're young, if you account for their particular uniqueness, if you don't attempt to have this strict controlling aspect, but you do have an authority in their lives and you love them and you teach them and set the ways of God, then there's a good probability that they'll pursue those things as time goes on. But it's not a guarantee. There's a translation, well, not the translation, but the passage, Proverbs 19:27, says, if you stop listening to instruction, my child, you'll turn your back on knowledge. Solomon wrote that, parented well by David. And yet, at the end, he also stopped listening to instruction and he turned his back on knowledge and fell away. Whatever your parents put into you, again, you have the freedom and you will make that choice. Proverbs 22, verse 6, that we've just read in the Message translation comes out this way, point your kids in the right direction, and when they're old, they won't be lost. And so part of this training instruction is to show them the ways of God, to point them in the right direction. And if you continue to follow in that, then you're not lost. You know where you're going. But at some point in the time of that pathway, they always have the freedom to step away from the path. Always. What you're doing is you're putting a mark on them. You're putting an anchor in their soul. And that anchor can have implications if they truly are sensitive to it. An Old Testament scholar, Trimper Longman, makes this statement when it comes to this passage. He says, the point is that this proverb encourages parents to train their children, but does not guarantee that if they do so, their children will never stray. This insight, listen to this, in the form of a proverb is particularly important for parents to grasp when their adult children have not turned out well. Otherwise, this verse becomes a sledgehammer of guilt. I didn't train right. I didn't do it right. A purpose that it was not intended to carry. On the other side, the proverb should not become a reason for pride if one children's turn out well either. The proverb is simply an encouragement to do the right thing when it comes to raising one's children. If you are a parent, don't lose hope. Keep modeling the faith. Even if your children are grown up and out of your house and your daily influence is minimal, keep walking faithfully. And at some point in time, you have failed, you have made a mistake or error. My recommendation is that you acknowledge it and that you apologize for it, because they know it's happened anyways. I say this for those of you who have had kids that you've struggled with or that have fallen from the faith, to realize Solomon also did, who wrote this passage. to realize, as I've said many times, Adam and Eve had the best parent in the world. And they still chose a different way. Parenting is a little bit like bungee jumping. You don't know what's going to happen until you reach the end of your rope. And then you just have to hold on and bounce back up. I want to leave you with a passage this morning. And it's not the one we started out with. Psalm chapter 68, verses 5 and 6 says that a father to the fatherless, God is a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling, and God sets the lonely in families. A father to the fatherless. I was blessed. My father and my mother both gave me proper instruction. I still had to make the choice. I still had to decide, but they gave me proper instruction. My father has passed away around 6 years ago, and it's hit me hard over the years. A lot of times, because there was a 5 or 6 hour time change from where they lived to where I lived, when I'd finish working out at the gym, I'd call him on the way home. I was someone I could call at 8 o'clock at night, and I wasn't interrupting them or messing them up, and we'd talk. And so a lot of times I find I'm coming back and I want to call him. There's no one to call. My mother is 92. She'll be 93 this year, the day after Christmas. I took everything they taught me about the ways of God, and I've applied it perfectly to my life in every category. Some of you snicker at that. I've tried to do what's right with that, but I've had my own errors and mistakes. I think the most significant thing that my parents taught me about the ways of God was that as much as they loved me and were authorities in my life, that they were to be just a reflection of our Heavenly Father. And so while my father's no longer present physically in my life, I have a father that has never, ever been far from me. And whatever your father meant to you, whether it was someone you miss desperately because of what he put into your life or your mother, or whether it was someone who abused their authority or never showed you the love that was appropriate, you need to take this scripture today and own it and realize that God is a father to the fatherless, whether you have someone who's never a father to you or you've lost yours. And that he's a good father. He's the one that we can turn to when we stumble and fall. He's the one we can turn to when we see our own children make bad choices and stumble and fall. He's the one that never leaves us, never abandons us, and always perfectly balances out his authority with his love for us. His truth that challenges and slices us apart, and his grace that sews us up and heals us afterwards. He is the example for us as fathers and as mothers. But this morning, on this day, I leave you with simply that thought. God is a father to the fatherless. Lord, this morning, I pray that we'd have an understanding of you and of your grace and of your truth, of your love and authority, that allows us to come to you regardless of the circumstances of success that we've had or of failure. And that whenever we do, that you never ever turn us away. That you discipline us at times and you heal us at other times. But either way, that we can trust you and lean into. And I pray this morning we'd pause to do just that.
You were there to pick me up and tell me I was good enough. Doesn't matter what I've done, you pull me closer. The highs and lows and in-betweens, you're the one that's there for me. When I hurt and when I bleed, you make it better. You make it better. You will always be. You will always be the one that I can call. The safest place to fall for me when I can't stand. When I can't stand. You always find the best in me, the diamonds hiding underneath every insecurity that I can't cover. Oh, I can leave them at the door. You never need me to be more than who I am if I am yours. And I am yours now. I am yours now. You will always be. You will always be the one that I can call. Safest place to fall for me. Safest place to fall for me when I can't stand.
When you feel a little lost now, don't remember who you are now, you can run into my arms.
You can fall on me.
I ain't never gonna leave you, so don't keep another secret. Oh, your tears aren't a weakness.
You can fall on me. When you feel a little lost now, you don't remember who you are now, you can run into my arms. You can fall on me. Cause I ain't never gonna leave you, so don't keep another secret. Oh, your tears are a weakness. You will always be. You will always be. When I can't stand, you will always be. You will always be the one that I can call. The safest place to fall for me when I can't stand.
Father, I lift up to you right now every earthly father, and I pray your strength upon them. I lift up to you every earthly mother, and I pray right now your strength upon them, that you would guide them as they parent. I pray right now, God, for our teens and 20s, as they make the decision And I pray, God, that they would make the decision to appropriate this faith for their very own and not just coast on whatever their parents or grandparents or others have placed in their lives, that they would look into the way of God and realize it's the way of life and embrace it. I pray your grace upon our families. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the church said, amen.